The title of today's sermon is A Blind Church, Part 2. We've been looking at the indictments that Jesus brings against the church brethren in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus shows us that he finds fault with what is constantly going on in his church congregations, from the top down to the bottom. I want to give you my specific purpose statement for today. Brethren, we must put God and his values and principles first in our lives every time we do anything, eat, sleep, talk, act. But the churches of God are blind to that. It's not me saying that, brethren. It is Jesus Christ who is telling us that we, the church of God, are blind. The prevailing attitude of God's church today is predominantly Laodicean, though the principal characteristics of any of the seven congregations are also present at any given time. However, in God's church, we have become accustomed to looking at ourselves only as Philadelphians, against whom Christ brings no allegation of wrongdoing. That is entirely self-serving at its worst. We all say, we love everybody, we love everything. When we begin with the premise that we're right, that we've done no wrong, that we're pleasing to God in every way, we are in danger of believing in our own righteousness. God tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3, 22 and verse 23. No one in the church of God wants to believe that they are spiritually blind. In every age, within the church, there are those who think that they have it made. They assume that because they have been baptized, surrounded by Christians at Sabbath services. They assume that they will be welcome into the kingdom of God with everybody else. Jesus tells us that not everyone who thinks he's in the church is going to make it into his kingdom. That is precisely who Jesus is addressing when he tells us who it is that will make it into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. He goes on to say, just like he overcame and he sat down on his Father's throne. That's in Revelation 3 and verse 21. But all of us wish to think that we see clearly and that only the world is blinded. But it is Christ who tells us that it is his church brethren who are spiritually blind. Do we believe what Jesus Christ is saying to us in that way? Jesus says in Revelation 3 and verse 17 and 18, you don't have to turn there, brother. He says, you are blind. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. How do we spiritually anoint our eyes to be able to see the things of God clearly? It behooves the church brethren to make sure that we have spiritually anointed our eyes with eye salve, so that we can be able to truly see our spiritual state as God sees us. So many who have gone before us have fallen prey to deception. We need to recognize that. We need to discern what has gone on. We're going to look at some of those lapses of judgment that have taken place in the church of God in today's sermon. Like some of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, we Laodiceans claim to be able to see clearly. But it's Jesus himself that tells us, like so many who have gone before us, we are blind. So how do we go about becoming zealous and repenting of our blindness? God tells us to do that, Revelation 3 and verse 19. Jesus tells us we are not there yet. In fact, Jesus chides us to respond to his message to all the churches and be overcomers. The first thing we have to do, brethren, is swallow our pride and realize that we are not perfect in every way. Otherwise, we'll never be able to examine ourselves properly. Some of the brethren think that they are perfect in every way. That is not the case. We must understand that we, the church brethren, we do not see clearly as God unmistakably does. For the church brethren, seeing clearly is a matter of salvation. And it's a matter of being able to sit with Jesus on his throne in the kingdom of God. Because Laodiceanism is so prevalent in the world, it is almost impossible to avoid. We are called to repent by Christ. It's not a light matter. Each of us must make a greater effort to study, to pray, to fast, to grow close to God, to grow in love for all the brethren. Last time I spoke in part one of Blind Church, I said there are at least three ways to look at the seven cities, the seven church eras of Revelation 2 and 3. The first way was a mail route in Asia Minor. The second way was to look at the history of the church through the ages. And the third way was the attitudes that are prevalent in the church of God. Today, we're going to look at some other ways of deciphering what Jesus said to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And let's understand that the spiritual condition of the church congregations is never stagnant. It's changing. Congregations are continuously changing, some for the better, some for the worse. Typically, church congregations go through cycles, just as it is well recorded that nations and empires go through cycles. None of them are steady state. None of them continue on forever as they are. There was a Scottish historian by the name of Alexander Tytler, T-Y-T-L-E-R. He had a theory. He lived from 1747 to 1813. And he set forth a cycle that every democracy goes through, starting with bondage and slavery. And then he shows that a nation will progress in an upward spiral from bondage to spiritual faith, to courage, to liberty, and then to abundance. We've seen that in America. We grew and we became greater and we became the richest with great abundance. But then Tytler shows that a downward spiral cycle commences. Abundance breeds greed and selfishness, which leads to complacency and apathy and dependence, and then back into bondage again in abject slavery. England and the United States are not far from the end of that cycle. You will see the very same spiritual pattern that the church goes through in our very own experience, and Herbert W. Armstrong was no exception. History has taught us that the Church of God congregations throughout the centuries have followed a similar pattern of growth followed by decline. Church growth begins with an epiphany of a spiritual awakening followed by a regression and deterioration. The Church of God today is blind. The Church of God is asleep, and it is in its final stage before the tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. The church needs to awake. Now I want to give you a fourth way to view these seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And it is that they represent the development cycle that all of God's people go through over time. Revelation chapter 3. Please turn with me, and you can keep your marker there. We'll turn to Revelation 2 and 3 a number of times today. Let's look at it this way. Church brethren are severely tested in every generation. But in every case, there are some, let me underline that, there are some who stand up to the trials and become overcomers. Not everybody that goes to church on Saturday or goes to the feast is an overcomer. Just like the Baptists and the Catholics, we have people that are just there perchance and have not been called by God. There, but they, not everyone that attends with us has been called by God in the same way. We know that not all of the brethren are willing to take a stand, but there are always a few who are overcomers. Let me give you a biblical example. Notice what Christ says in Revelation 3 in verse 4. He's talking to the church of Sardis, and just to pick this one as an example. And notice what he says. He's talking to the entire church, but he says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Generation after generation of church brethren are placed in circumstances where they too have the opportunity to be overcomers. Just as Jesus was tried and tested and overcame this world. You can put in your notes 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18 that talks about how God places us in the body where it pleases Him. And Jesus told us, He said, you know, in the world you're going to have your trials, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said that in John 16 and verse 33. Again, the church brethren are severely tested in every age, in every generation, but in every case there are a few of those who stand up to the trials and become overcomers. Now I'd like to give you a fifth way to look at the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. A fifth way for us to view these seven churches is to look at it personally. Look at our own life's development within God's church, in our relationship and in our reconciliation to God the Father in Jesus Christ. The messages to the churches of Revelation are to us personally. They are letters to the churches, and we have copies of the letters, and they were meant to be passed down to us, and we are to take them personally. Jesus tells each of us to hear Him. And just like in the old Ephesus of the first century, we all, every one of us, you and I, brethren, we all experienced our first love. And yet, we dealt with false apostles. We dealt with the Nicolaitans, that's wrong church organization. Like Smyrna, we have all had our individual trials to go through, to overcome. Like Pergamos, we're still dealing with the Nicolaitans, as the Ephesians and the church at Pergamos had to do. Jesus doesn't mention it to every church era, this Nicolaitan problem of church organization, pyramidal, hierarchical structure didn't just occur with those two churches. That's the ones where Jesus says, I hate it, the way it was going on then. And I'm sure if we talk to him today, he says, I hate what's going on when he sees the brethren being abused by the wrong organization. And just like Thyatira, personally, we all have had to deal with the lawlessness within the church of God. Now keep in mind that these seven churches constitute the true church of God, even though they are fraught with corruption. I want to give you an interesting tidbit, and I think God smiles at these kind of things. But you'll remember, brethren, in the same way that the worldwide church of God had the seal, it was outside the buildings at the feast. It was on our pulpits when we spoke. It was the lion, the lamb, and the little child. That was our symbol. You all remember it. It said Worldwide Church of God on it. It changed a little bit. But they always had the lion, the lamb, and the little child. Thyatira's symbol was the menorah with the middle lamp aflame. Now, that's a tidbit. But I find it really interesting because Thyatira is the middle church when you look at the seven churches. They knew they were in the middle. They knew that three church eras had gone before them and that three church eras would follow them. They knew who they were. That should tell us that down through the ages, many of God's people recognized which church era applied to them. They recognized that they were the middle era of the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus, however, does not give us a lot of detail into the things that he hates in Revelation 2 and 3. He just simply says, I hate their deeds. And he leaves it to us to figure out what's going on. He just tells us to deal with it and overcome it as he did. We are to take it personally, brethren, these instructions of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ says to all the churches and examine each stage of our own individual personal Christian growth and experiences after having been called to perfection by God. I want to briefly review Herbert Armstrong's personal story, and I am not in any way condemning anyone for anything, because it is God who places us in the body where it pleases Him. We are all tested and tried by tailor-made tests and trials to see if we will overcome as Jesus did. We don't judge ourselves among ourselves for that reason. I am reiterating this piece of history to demonstrate what our human proclivities are when human nature is added to the mix of God's government. Now, this should spark a personal warning to every one of us. Now, I mentioned a while ago that Jesus mentions the Nicolaitans by name, whose deeds he hates, twice, just in this short section of Revelation. And it has to do with the way his church is administered and governed during those particular church eras. When God first called Herbert W. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong also experienced his first love, as the Ephesians did, as we did, brethren. He fell in love with the Word of God. He proved the Sabbath day, and it changed his life. It changed his life forever. He grew in understanding and began to see the plan of God as revealed by the holy days and the feast of the Lord that we see in Leviticus chapter 23. And I thank God that he did. It's made a difference in your life. It's made a tremendous difference in my life. We understand the plan of God, what he's done in the past and what he's going to do in the future. Where would we be without the knowledge he restored about the feast of the Lord? Looking directly to God removes spiritual blindness. Let me repeat that, brethren. Looking directly to God removes spiritual blindness. Now, the corollary to that is looking away from God, looking to men, looking to man's government causes spiritual blindness. Herbert W. Armstrong knew and understood that everyone was supposed to look directly to God and not to any organization of men. And just like those in Ephesus, Herbert Armstrong was called into a mostly fallen church of God that had lost its first love and needed to be reawakened to its spiritual state and returned to a loving God with a right and proper zeal. And like Smyrna, when Herbert Armstrong came on the scene, he repudiated the form of church government that superseded God as head of the church, and he helped the brethren back to the love of the supreme God. And as the church grew with great spiritual works, back into God, small numbers at first, but doing a powerful spiritual work. It all came together. And like Pergamos, where Satan's government ruled, we're told in the scriptures, that's where Satan's seat is, talking about the seat of government, where Satan rules from. That's what God hates. After the 1950s, in the Church of God, the doctrine of authoritarian hierarchy began to be used to control, sometimes to crush, always to injure the brethren of Christ. That form of government entered into God's church, and it continued to influence the church brethren until Herbert W. Armstrong's very last days. And like Thyatira, the worldwide Church of God became totally paganized in the mid to late 1980s, after Herbert Armstrong was no longer alive to lead things and to guide things or to put things back on track, as he was like to say. And what happened to the church? They went to Jezebel's bed. Revelation 2:20. You can read it and compare it, brethren. Every kind of false doctrine, including the Trinity, was accepted and brought into God's church. And like Sardis, many weak brethren became spiritual victims. The above pattern is the very same one that ancient Israel went through. I'll just give you this parallel quickly, brethren. We don't have time to go into it in any kind of detail. But ancient Israel matches the cycle of churches and nations. We'll start with Ephesus. We see that Israel was called out of Egyptian bondage to seek the lost love of God that he had shown his servants from the start, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like Smyrna, they were led by Joshua into the promised land, and they were thereafter triumphant for the things of God. And like Pergamos, that is when Israel rejected God's rule over them. Remember, they said, make us gods. And they wanted a king. Remember, they wanted Saul, introducing the pyramid structure of man's government into Israel. That was not God's way. I'll give you the scripture in a moment to show you that God was their king, and that's who they rejected. Israel's sin was trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They wanted the best of both worlds. They professed that the true God was their God, but they proved their insincerity by not honoring him with their love and spiritual affection. When that was going on, God was low on Israel's list of priorities. God was always second best to other things. And brethren, that constitutes idolatry. Let's compare ancient Israel to Thyatira. Subsequent kings of Israel and Judah corrupted themselves with the heathen pagan practices all around them. And like Sardis, the penalty of sin came upon the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, death, destruction, and captivity that follows rejection of God and his law and his way and his truth. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote, as late as 1939, against organized church government. He knew then, he knew before that, that it was a dangerous thing. It was a dangerous form of government. It was not for God's people. It was not for God's church. The letter he wrote repudiating man's government over God's people is still widely available today. You can get it online. You just have to go look at Did Christ Reorganize the Church? That's what he titled the letter and put in there that it was 1939. It's interesting to note that the Radio Church of God, that's what he called the church in the beginning, grew and prospered greatly when it had Jesus Christ as its head. It grew tremendously, and it grew around the world to Radio Luxembourg even by 1953. And yet, there was no top-down hierarchy of government ruling the church brethren in a wrong way. However, as the church grew as an organization with lots of departments, you realize what it was like at Pasadena? There were lots of departments. There was ministerial administration, publishing. There were congregations that needed ministry. There were feast sites to administer. There were colleges. There were programs like the summer education program in YOU. There were archaeological projects over in Israel. There was a motor pool. There was a field ministry. There was radio. There was TV. And there was letter answering department. There were finances. There was travel. The list goes on and on. Herbert W. Armstrong became an advocate of a hierarchy headed by one man trying to stay in control and stay on top of everything. And as soon as that happened, there were excesses of wrongdoing that spread throughout the Church of God. Herbert W. Armstrong, with a council of elders and ministers, formed and administered a hierarchy that took over not only the governance of the organization, but over the church brethren as well. That was when it erred. That's when it was wrong. The greater problem, brethren, was that neither the organization or the church brethren themselves were being taught to look directly to God. I don't know if you can think back and remember back to it, but you look to Pasadena. You look to your minister. If you were in good with your minister, you were in good with God. But God was left out of the equation directly. The brethren had to submit to a physical replacement that was often a coercive hierarchy. Now, I know you can say, brethren, there were some of us that did not yield to that. We did not yield to that. We didn't fold under the pressure. And there were persecutions. But this is a picture of the overall Church of God in those days. There was great social and psychological pressure on the church brethren to accept the presumed spiritual authority as coming directly from God. But it wasn't that way. Every decision wasn't from God. Every decision wasn't prayed and fasted over and God's will sought. Human nature often got in the way. Ministers began to be ranked by hierarchy. There was the apostle. There were evangelists, administrators, regional directors, senior pastors, pastors, associate pastors, assistant pastors, elders, local church elders, deacons, deaconesses, and a few that I've skipped over. As the organization grew and spread out and developed, God the Father, Christ as the head of the church, and Christ-centered servant leadership were often relegated to second place in importance. In fact, that topic of looking to God and serving as Christ did in his life was declared bogus in subsequent ministerial conferences and forums. It's in the public record. You can see where the ministers were said, don't say it that way. Say it this way. You be loyal to headquarters. Eventually, with much encouragement from ministers in his organization, Mr. Armstrong changed to a hierarchical government with tight control over doctrines and members. You didn't have to prove anything for yourself. All you had to do is read it and believe it, and as we've often heard, pray and pay, but that was the way that it was. The change to an organizational and hierarchical type of church government that demanded support and loyalty to whatever it thought at the time was a test for God's people, especially the ministry, to see who would serve the organization and who would serve God. Now, that's a very subtle point, brethren, but understand, some people worked as hirelings, they worked for a check, they worked for an organization. They didn't see God so much in the picture. Oh, yeah, they said in their mind, it's the church of God, and God's overseeing this and everything. But when they answered, and when they wanted to be seen, and when they wanted recognition, it was by the organization rather than God. Supporting an organization became first and foremost. I believe that this is what Jesus Christ talked about when he said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That was the way they were. I'm sure they did a lot of other things. They had a lot of other problems. But God was removed as being the head of the church, and others were put in their place. For example, Diotrephes. We're given some of these examples so we can fill in the blank. We're told in 3 John 1:9, where John says, I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Notice, it wasn't God the Father who had the preeminence. It was Diotrephes. He received us not. You see what Diotrephes did, just like with the Nicolaitans, he placed himself at the pinnacle, at the top of the pyramid of church authority. And that was obviously terribly wrong. That is not God's way. But the supporters of Diotrephes in the congregations were equally at fault. Don't sit there and say, oh, those poor people. No. That was their test. That was their time to stand up. And they didn't. Not all of them. Of course, John and a few of the brethren that were put out, they did. But you see what was going on in the quote-unquote church of God. We made the same mistake in God's church when the ministry was out of line. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, did I ever want to look good to the minister? Yeah, you don't want to get slammed. You don't want to get hammered. But we have to put God's way first. To every jot and tittle, if a person in your congregation was being mistreated because the minister was doing it, and we sided with the minister, we were equally at fault with the minister. We were held responsible by God. It says in Leviticus 5:1, we were at fault just as much as the minister was. It was putting up a big false front in order to look better than we were when ministers were out of line. It was as though we were attempting to uphold a reputation of our church that was not warranted. We wanted our church to look good. Brethren, you remember and I remember there were some horrible sins and lives destroyed in the worldwide church of God. That was all swept under a rug. It was hush-hush in everything. And the minister involved or the ministers involved were not reprimanded for it. When that sort of thing is taking place, some weak brethren can get the idea that we're doing just fine. We're doing just right. God's totally pleased with our conduct. There are some serious consequences to putting up a false front. And one of them is people began to believe it. we are right with God. If you would have talked to anybody back then, if you had interviewed them, every single last person would say, we're serving God first. But let me tell you, brethren, when they compromise one iota with his words, they're putting God second. The organizations demanded the members' loyalty. And that's idolatry, because it's putting God in second place. Jesus said that he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says it at least twice because it was so prevalent in the churches, and it still is today. Let me try to define it a little bit for you, put it into words. Nicolaitism, this is one of the definitions, it's the practice of hierarchical form of government. It's like a military establishment. We always know, we know how that works. The general with the most stars is in charge. Well, he would be under the commander-in-chief, but it comes right on down the line to the lowliest private. Nicolaitism is a practice of hierarchical, abusive administration of dictatorial church government. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the teaching that there is a strict rank and file hierarchy dominating within God's church that must be submitted to by everyone. Everyone has to walk the line. And just like with Diotrephes, like we saw in 3 John, everyone knows and recognizes the pecking order. They know who's in charge. They know who not to cross. They know how to stay in line. Do we see that Nicolaitism is a belief, like a religion or a philosophy, and it results in ungodly behavior? And Christ hates it vehemently. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is where Israel rejected God as being their king. They had said, make us a king to judge us like the other nations. But I want you to have this in your notes, brethren. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Because God said, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. God took it personally. He was being rejected when they asked for a king. When Israel said, give us a king, they were rejecting God. God's own word says it. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me that I should reign over them. God was the first king of Israel, and Israel rejected him. Notice 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. I want you to look at the end of that verse, and God is paraphrasing what Israel said. You said, a king shall reign over us. They were talking about Saul. They wanted Tal Saul to reign over them. You said, a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. There you have it, brethren, in the scriptures. Who was king of Israel? God was the king of Israel. They were to look directly to God. Yeah, you can't see God, but you know what he said. He handed down his law to Moses. He inspired Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to put the words of God into a book so that we have it. God was the king. That he dealt with us that way. He ruled by his spirit in our lives. But no, they wanted a physical king, and they paid a dear price for it. As God's first organized people, God was their head. He was their king. But soon the Israelites wanted a man to be their king, like the Gentile nations all around them. Brethren, it is impossible to have organization or government without having a man as the actual or real head, and say Christ in heaven is the head, and try to believe it that way. The church of God does not have a king, because it is a spiritual entity, a spiritual body with Jesus Christ as the head. You can't have a physical head of a spiritual organism. You can't. It doesn't work that way. We're told in Colossians 1:18, we're told in Ephesians 2 and verse 23, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is not only the head of the church, he's the Savior. He's our high priest. He's the mediator, the intercessor, the judge. He's the soon coming king. I want to give you something interesting. I just found this week, brethren. But Mr. Armstrong was fighting with this and battling with this. It was his own personal trial, this kind of government coming into his church and getting out of the hands. And he probably saw more of the abuses, unless he was sheltered from them, than any of us did. But as late as January the 17th, 1972, Herbert W. Armstrong, he made a comment during a ministerial conference, and this turned up in the ministerial conference notes of Raymond McNair that are becoming a matter of public record. But Herbert W. Armstrong commented that some of the Worldwide Church of God ministers looked on their ordination more as a coronation. Now, there's a lot to be said to that. I've worked for men like that, that says, I can do anything that I want to do because I am the pastor. They had that mental mindset of being kings. Brethren, that's entirely wrong. They should not look on their ordination as a coronation. In much of the Worldwide Church of God, the ministers were unquestionably the boss over the lay members. They weren't helpers of their joy, but they were heavy-handed ministers. The members were subject to the directives of the ministry in many significant aspects of their lives. Some church leaders believe that they represented God's government on earth. If you reject their authority over you, they made you feel as though you were rejecting God Himself. And some people were brutalized by that. Those church leaders fully believed that they had dominion over your life. They could tell you where to go, where to come, where to move, where to work, who to marry, what color car to drive. You know, you've heard the list, brethren. Ministers believe that they belong to a higher class, a hierarchy, a higher class than the rank and file brethren. And brethren, I quoted it a moment ago, but you can put it in your notes where Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, that the ministry, we do not have dominion over your faith. We're helpers of your joy. It is by faith that you stand. We're talking about standing up against this. You believe in God. Have the faith of Christ. Some individual ministers recognized that there was a wrong emphasis that was beginning in the Worldwide Church of God. They quoted the words of Jesus Christ, declaring that the hierarchical form of church government was incorrect. It was the wrong way to go. And they quoted verses like Matthew 20 and verse 25 through 28, where it says that it is the foreign nations, the Gentiles, those leaders who exercise dominion over them. And Christ says, it shall not be so among you. But it was right there in the church of God, and it is passed on down to the splinters. All of those who came out of the Worldwide Church of God, almost without exception, they kept that form of government. But Jesus concluded in Matthew 20 and verse 27 saying, you want to be where I want you to be in the kingdom of God? You be a servant. Just like Jesus Christ got down on his hands and feet, wrapped himself with a servant's towel, and served those men. He became the lowest of the low and was a servant. Jesus is spirit. His church is a spiritual entity. All would agree to that. The terrible problem is that many of the church brethren do not acknowledge any problem with the hierarchical class system. Many want physical rulers between themselves and God. They feel like, okay, if the minister okays it, I'm in good stead with God. Brethren, Jesus Christ is the judge. And we can't get mixed up with those facts. That's the way that it is, and that's the way it's always going to be. Revelation chapter 2. I want you to turn over there, brethren. You have your marker over there. And we were covering these verses in the part one of this particular series that I'm doing, A Blind Church. And here's where I left off. Revelation 2 and verse 25. But that which you have already, hold fast until I come. We are given the truth of God. We are given the principles of Jesus Christ. Go back and read the Beatitudes and study them. Study them until you can't pick them apart anymore and understand what Jesus Christ was saying we were to be like. You know, they made this analogy that they are the Beatitudes. Be this way. I don't think that's in the Greek. But it works. It works for us. This is the way to be. Jesus Christ taught us in that first Sermon on the Mount how to be. Jesus is telling us, and here in Revelation, brethren, he's not just telling us. This is a warning to his church that they do not yet measure up to his expectations. I guess there's nothing more important that I can say in today's sermon than the church of God, which Jesus says is blind, do not yet measure up to Christ's expectations. Revelation 2 and verse 26. He that overcomes. Now that's a dividing scripture. That means that some are overcoming and some are not. He that overcomes, the one that overcomes, keeps my works all the way to the end, Jesus said. To him. Now when I'm reading this, I read this to say, not everybody else that goes to Sabbath service. Jesus says, to him will I give power over the nations. He's not giving everybody power over the nations, but to the ones that overcomes. Verse 29, and here's where the letter is personal to us. Jesus says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now read that this way. Let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. So we judge ourselves, brethren, personally, individually. How do we measure up to what Jesus Christ said to all the churches? This is the fifth way to understand what's going on here. But I believe that it ultimately comes down to Jesus Christ is giving us the directive to measure ourselves against everything he says to all the churches. To the church in Sardis, Revelation 3 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are living and are dead. Now that, it doesn't get any scarier than that. It doesn't get any worse than that. Jesus Christ says to the church, you have a name, living, and you're dead. It is Jesus who says that those who call themselves living are dead. And when God says that his church is dead, that is really serious. It can't get any more serious than that. He says in verse 2, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain. So there's some truth there. The Sabbath, the holy days, the doctrines of Christ that are ready to die. It's like the death knell has been sounded. For I have not found your works to be perfect before God. We're to go on to perfection. It's one of our doctrines. It's our seventh doctrine of the church of God. It's actually the doctrines of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 6. Again, Jesus is the judge who says that the church does not measure up to his expectations. Oh, sure, we measure up to our own, perhaps, but we shouldn't, because they don't measure up to what Christ's expectations are. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. That's what we were supposed to have done when we first came into God's church. That's when we were supposed to have repented, set these things straight. But like many who've gone before us, we fail. We get off track. We let down. We go bad. We are to repent. Let's not just say, oh, that's those people in Sardis. We're not in Sardis. We're in Philadelphia, so I don't have to repent. No, brethren, apply it to ourselves. If therefore, I'm in the middle of verse 3, you shall not watch, I will come on you. I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You're going to be caught by surprise. Now, Revelation 3 and verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. When we read that, there are a few names. Does that mean most names have defiled their garments? See, that's the righteousness of the saints. Is Jesus Christ saying in verse 4 that most have defiled their white garments and are not righteous? I think that Revelation 3 and verse 4 is telling us that there are some, or maybe most, who are not living in righteousness, at least in Christ's eyes, and he is the judge. Most names have defiled their garments. I don't know how else to read it when Jesus says, you have a few names, even in Sardis. So Sardis sounds like it's kind of scratching the bottom of the barrel. It's an even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, have not lived righteously. But there's hope, brethren. Verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, that's the righteousness of the saints. We know that. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. When I read that, brethren, I have to say, okay, if you're not overcoming, your name will be blotted out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 6. Again, Jesus says, this is personal to you, brethren. Put your name right there. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. What is being said to each one of the churches? For good or for bad, we need to apply that to our lives. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Oh, here we come to Philadelphia, that perfect church, that wonderful church. And I have seen, and you have seen, brethren, many, many times where everybody's trying to figure out things, and they'll spend sermons and days and weeks trying to figure out things like, who has the key to David? Who is able to change these things? Who is able to put doctrine in the church? I don't know how else to read this, brethren, but it looks to me like Jesus Christ is the author of this. It comes from God the Father through Christ down to John and then personally to us. John was just the mailman. We get the letter. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy. That's not me. That's not John. That's Jesus Christ. He that is true, that's Jesus Christ. He that has the key of David, that's Jesus Christ. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man's open. That verse tells us that Jesus is orchestrating everything for our benefit. He's working it out. He's making it happen. Verse 8, he's saying to the Philadelphians, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. And no man can shut it. Now, brethren, let me explain something right here. Is the open door just to the Philadelphians? We have seen the common refrain over and over where Jesus says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Sardis had an open door set before them. Thyatira, Ephesus, Smyrna, the rest of them, they all have an open door set before them. Even the Laodiceans. Because we're to hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. He just happens to say this to Philadelphia. I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it. For you have a little strength. You're not mighty and powerful and wonderful. It's a little strength in God's estimation. You have kept my word and you've not denied my name. All right? We need to make sure that we're the ones that didn't deny the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship you before your feet. Not right now, but when we are God's, when we are in the kingdom of God, when we have the Spirit of God to the full. Because you don't worship a man, I don't care how high his rank is. And you'll know that I loved you. Verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. I fully believe that Jesus Christ is going to save some from being in the tribulation. Send them off to a place of safety. I think it's a very, very small number because those people will just be a witness that had we adhered to what Jesus Christ said to all the churches, then we would have made it to the place of safety too. But the vast majority of the church is going to find themselves in the tribulation where they're going to have to wash these unwhite robes, these dirty garments, in the blood so that it's to put on the white robes of Jesus Christ. From the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try to tribulate them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. Again, over and over, Jesus Christ is telling us, it's not a done deal. Somebody else can take your place. And if we stop and think back through the history of the Church of God, especially back before the big apostasy, somebody's taking a lot of those crowns. Those jobs still need to be filled up. Those responsibilities will be filled. Somebody will take those crowns. So we're warned, even those back in Philadelphia, don't let somebody take your godly reward, your crown. Verse 12, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's yet future. We want to be a pillar in the temple of God. That's not just our only job. We're not going to stand there like a marble column on the corner of some building. That means that we're going to have very responsible, important jobs serving with Jesus Christ as co-saviors with Christ. He shall go no more out. Yeah, you had to go out, brethren. I had to go out when Worldwide jumped into bed with Jezebel. We had to go out. That won't happen anymore. You shall no more go out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. And that's the church of God, the spiritual church of God, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. Again, the common refrain. Verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, to all of the churches. Take it personally. That's the way we're to read what God is saying to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Now we come to Laodicea, verse 14, Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. God doesn't want somebody that's straddling the fence. And he says, that's what we're doing. We are mainly of an attitude of the Laodiceans in God's church today. Across the board, if you look at the church, scattered, not having anything to do with each other, lacking zeal, being complacent with what we have going on and satisfied, and not trying to diligently and zealously trying to stand up for God's way. Brethren, we are Laodiceans. Because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, that's terrible for God to say, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. But it leaves a nasty taste in God's mouth, the way the church of God looks today. And what are we doing? We're saying that we're rich. We have it all. And it's a nasty taste in God's mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, I don't need anything. You do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. Yes, we are talking today about a blind church. You are blind and naked. Brethren, sure, we're rich, richer than anybody in history in doctrinal understanding and literature. We have access to every booklet or article ever written. They're all online. Jesus' words apply doubly for us where he says, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see. Emphasis on see. They haven't seen them. Those prophets of old didn't understand what you understand, brethren. To hear the things which you hear, and they didn't hear it. Brethren, we have it all. But let me ask you this question. Do we have the eyes to see what's really going on, where the church really is? Are we taking a stand every time for God? Or do we wink at the abuses that continue to take place in this two-tiered hierarchical system that pervades in God's church? The us and them, they'll rule and the people will be stepped on. Verse 18, Revelation 3 and verse 18. Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I counsel of you, I beg of you, I advise you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. So he's saying you're not rich, you think you are, but you don't have the true goal, the true spiritual goal, the true character of God, and white raiment. You better be righteous as well, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now the way I read that you may see is saying that we don't see. That's God's word. It says we of the Laodicean era don't see. We don't see it as he sees it. Jesus warns us, the Laodiceans, because of our lack of godly character. And that's why he says, go and buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold, that's godly, spiritual character. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Now I read that this way, brethren. If you are not being rebuked and chastened, and you're sitting in your big chair over at your big church, big by today's standards, and everything's going fine, and nothing's getting shaken, and nothing's changing, God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Maybe some have moved out from the love of God because they've turned their back on God and put him second too many times. And then Jesus says to us in verse 20, look, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking at the door. If any man hears my voice, open the door and I'll come in to him. I'll eat supper with him and he with me. Jesus is knocking on our door, the same open door that he had for the Philadelphians and all the other churches. He's trying to get our attention. We, brethren, are so distant from Jesus. We are so unaware of what he is asking of us. We're not even aware of our spiritual need. And thus, Jesus says we have no desire to be near him or to let him in while he's out there knocking. Have we so little desire for prayer, for a true relationship, that he can say these things about us? He's saying them. Hear what he says to the church. See what he says to the church. Don't point at others, brethren. He is addressing us personally. Not my next door neighbor, not the Catholic Church, not the Jews, not the Protestants. He is talking to us today, right now. Where there is no relationship with Christ, there is no awareness of spiritual need. And brethren, it goes in a vicious cycle. It doesn't just stay the same. Verse 21, to him that overcomes, not everybody, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame. Brethren, Jesus isn't asking too much of us when he says, walk in my steps. It was harder for him. He gave all. He sat down with his Father. Again, verse 22, let him hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches. One of the things that has not been preached forcefully in God's church is how dismal our record is in some cases, in some places. We all want to begin with the premise, I'm in God's church. I've got it made. But as we have just clearly demonstrated, brethren, that is not the case. No one should be smug. That is a symptom of blindness. That's a symptom of retinal detachment. That's a symptom of retinopathy. Too much of God's church throughout history came short. They never got around to repenting. No deathbed repentance or anything. We have the record. Let's look at our own history, the worldwide church of God. What percentage fail to repent of their apostasy? And yet God has given us time to repent. Just because we left Pasadena and went to another town, that doesn't mean we left their apostasy. Some things didn't change. Not the songbooks, not the seating, not the local ministers, nothing. I think we lost upwards of 75% of those who were attending at the time that Herbert W. Armstrong died. I don't need to know the numbers. God's keeping track. Everyone will possess his own personal record of evidence, or lack thereof, which will be presented to Jesus Christ on the judgment seat. And you know, I've quoted it many times, Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12. We're going to all stand in front of Jesus Christ and give an answer for ourselves. So the advice that Jesus gives us right now, before it's too late, is repent, be zealous. Jesus is certainly not whitewashing his church. Nothing that we've read here in Revelation 2 and 3 says, oh, it's okay, it's all clean, it's all been swept under the rug, we'll wink at it, we'll play like it didn't happen, we'll try to look really, really good. No, Jesus Christ calls it for what it is. We were wrong not to call out those who were guilty in front of the congregation so that all might fear. That's what we should have done. In this last era of God's church, do we believe that we are going to get off scot-free and breeze into his kingdom? What do we have to write home about? What great things are going on today? How many people are flocking to baptism because of what we've done? Why haven't these weaknesses in God's church been more widely preached among God's people as a warning to us? The Bible's full of warnings. Why does God tell us that we're blind? There's a simple reason. The answer is because We are blind. God has allowed the world to remain blinded and in darkness until he establishes the kingdom of God over all the earth. But it shouldn't be that way in God's church. We understand. We know the truth. There is a spiritual darkness, yes, that encompasses the entire earth. But God's people have been shown that glorious light. It should enlighten everything that we look at in God's church. The rest of humanity has to await a future date when everybody will be recipients of God's Holy Spirit. Let us understand that God has already brought his church out of blindness and into his glorious light. You can put down 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're now the people of God. We've all experienced what it's like to try to describe God's way of life to someone in the world who's not been specifically called to God. Their minds and eyes glaze over. They can't see. Brethren, please turn over with me to 1 John chapter 2. When I talk to my neighbor, I've got some good neighbors, it's almost like their eyes glaze over and their minds change as channels when I talk to them about the things of God. Sometimes they try to follow what I'm saying, but to no avail. They simply cannot understand. It's like John said, the light shone in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Go out on a dark night and shine your flashlight straight up into the sky. You can't tell if it's on or not. The darkness comprehends it not, doesn't understand it, can't see it unless it enlightens something. This world is in darkness. 1 John chapter 2, let's begin in verse 8. Notice what Jesus says. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. So this is something brand new that Jesus puts in the church. Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother, no matter which church he's in, is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. If you have a good bright flashlight, you can see the sidewalk in front of you. You're not going to stumble. But he that hates his brother is in darkness. If you have hate in your heart, even by not standing up for the truth of God, that means to love less the truth of God. If you have hate in your heart, you're in darkness. You're blind. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Matthew chapter 13, just a few more verses, brethren. Jesus makes a very clear distinction between who is blind and who is not blind. I want you to read through this in your own time, beginning in Matthew 13, verse 10. And all the way down to, let's say, down around Matthew 13, verse 17. I think that would cover it. But Jesus is explaining that he spoke in parables because it's not given to the world. Even if those who are not called to get the smallest glimpse of God's kingdom, it's removed from them. Anything that they hear, they cannot hear, they cannot see, they are truly blinded. They cannot see. There's a sizable percentage of the church of God that does not qualify for the kingdom of God because of their blindness, their true lack of faith. In verse 14 it says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, who said, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and by seeing shall not perceive. That's blindness, brethren. Not perceive what? He goes on to explain that their ears are stopped up, their eyes are closed, that they should see and understand with their heart. In closing, brethren, let's go to John chapter 9. Brethren, we all say, every one of us says, I see clearly. You can't find anybody in God's church. You go to any congregation in your town, your state, in the United States or around the world, and you talk to the brethren of God's church, and they go, oh yeah, I understand. Oh yeah, I see clearly. I've read the prophecies. I've read all the books. Been in the church a long time. I see clearly. Okay, brethren, I'm going to take those words. No, I'm not going to take them. Jesus Christ takes those words and he turns them around on us. Because to a man, to a person, we all say, we see. Jesus has one final warning to us. Because we think we see. We even admit that we see. We say that we see. John 9 and verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment. We've been talking about Jesus being the judge. Not the church, not your pastor, but Jesus is the judge. He says in verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. We're talking about a blind church, a blind congregation, a blind spiritual entity, and that those who see may be made blind. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. We need to take that seriously, brethren. It is Jesus himself that tells us, don't leave John chapter 9 yet, brethren. We're not done here. It is Jesus himself that tells us, like so many before us, we are blind. Many have gone before us, and we know that they were blind. Their deeds have revealed that they were blind. And we can discern that they didn't see the truth because of their actions, and we can see the results. Brethren, it behooves us to make sure that we anoint our eyes with eye salve, that we may be able to truly see our spiritual state. How is it that everyone in all the various scattered churches of God still think that they are sitting pretty? They think they're in the right place. They think that they're doing everything right. They're happy with their little congregation. They're saying our organization is the one that sees clearly. And it's those in those other congregations who are blind. Because we see. That attitude prevails, is prevalent in God's church. Everywhere today, in this Laodicean time, brethren, Jesus Christ, however, is telling us, he's telling every one of us to reevaluate our relationship with him, with his Father, and with every one of our brethren. Let's close with verse 41. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. And Jesus says, therefore, your sin remains.